chapter category in our Back to Basics overview of who we are as a congregation, who our denomination is, what a Reformed and Presbyterian church is. We've been looking, first of all, at the attributes, or sometimes called the perfections of the church, which came from the Council of Nicaea. Do you remember what those four are? The church is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. And we went through what that means. We went through the fact that the reformers in the 16th century agreed with those marks, or those what were at that time called attributes of the church, and talking about those. But then the reformers also put together, as the Reformation grew, there was continuing conflict between Luther and his followers, and Zwingli and his followers, and the early reformers, later on Calvin comes 100 years into the Reformation, but Luther particularly, gets excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He turns around and excommunicates the Pope, and they're all burning each other's papers and books and that type of thing. In the midst of all that conflict, the reformers are thrust into the middle of this issue of, well, we tried to reform the existing church, and the church resisted the Reformation. They resisted changing and aligning themselves properly with the teaching of Scripture and the doctrines of the gospel. And so there was a break, with Roman Catholicism, Romanism, and as a result of that, the German Lutheran Church started. Those who followed Lutheran, and they were all the original followers that left with him, were called Protestants because they were protesters, by definition, protesting against the Roman Catholic system of doctrine. And so the reformers then were faced with trying to answer the question, what in fact is a true church? What is it that we were desiring that the Roman Church would return to? What are the marks of a true church? And so as they wrestled with that, as they taught that and studied Scripture regarding that, they came up with three primary marks. You can add to this list secondary marks as well, but these are the big three. We're just running through them very quickly. We're not going to take off and do any major doctrinal study of them, just so that you know. We could study each one of these marks in great depth. The first one we covered last week. The mark of a true church. In other words, you go to a church, how do you determine if it is a true church? And remember, we talked about last week, when we make that statement about determining a true church, we don't mean a sinless church. We don't mean a church that is free from problems, because there is no such thing. Like what the guy said, if you find a church that's sinless, don't join it because you'll ruin it. So there's no such thing as a church that doesn't have problems with sin, etc. But how does the church deal with those problems is one of the marks of a true church. But the reformers decided that a true church, and remember we talked about a true church is always made up of those who profess the true faith, some of whom make false professions. They say they believe the true gospel, but in fact don't practice it, don't in fact believe it. So the church is always faced with a mixed body of those who make professions and yet don't live out those professions. So they're, in fact, one of the marks of a true church is how do you deal with that? How do you deal with false professions or people that appear to be living contrary to the profession they make? And so that's what the reformers were faced with, trying to understand the marks of a true church. The first one we talked about last week is the true preaching of and submission to Scripture. We know that historically under the first sola scriptura, the Bible alone. We talked about that doesn't mean that because a church uses the Bible, that it's automatically a true church. It's not just a matter of using it or referring to it or even using it to prove certain doctrines or beliefs. So it's not just that somebody quotes the Bible that automatically makes it a true church, but it's the way that the church handles and submits to Scripture. It's the whole doctrine of Scripture has to be understood. Is the church allowing the Bible to be its own best interpreter? That's the first mark of sola scriptura. The Bible interprets itself. Is the church teaching what the whole of Scripture teaches regarding anything? So it's not just a matter of whether or not you can find a verse for something. You can find a verse for anything. And you can twist it to mean anything. You can find verses that will give you rationalizations for sinning. So it's not whether or not you can proof text something or pile verses up. It's whether or not you're interpreting the Bible according to the rules of interpretation that the Bible itself gives us. Beginning with the Bible is its own best interpreter. Yes, Malin. Okay, Melinda is asking, how do we view sola scriptura in light of our confession? We would simply say that absolutely, that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The confessions that we use are not inspired, they're not inerrant. They are the products of men who are seeking to put together, to the best of their ability, the general teaching of Scripture regarding a number of major topics. So, confessions are guidelines. Confessions are, they are helpful to the extent that they are consistent with what Scripture teaches. So, the Westminster Confession, none of the great Reformed confessions promote themselves as having the status of authority that Scripture does. The confessions can be changed, and they are subject to change, and all of them have been changed throughout church history. It's just that, in terms of our confession, the Westminster Confession, it's 1648, over 350 years old. The church has been working on it for 350 years, you know, trying to correct statements that are made in it that don't appear to be as consistent as they could with the Scripture. And so, the confession is always subject to change. It is an authority in the sense that we adopt it as our statement of faith. We say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches on this topic. Those are broad statements of what we believe the Bible says. Like our confession, you know, it's at the back of the hymnal. It's only 33 chapters, very short chapters. And it's meant to basically to be a guide, to be an overview of the teaching of Scripture. It's never absolutely authoritative. It doesn't bind your conscience. Only the Word of God binds your conscience. But if you're going to argue with the confession and say the confession's wrong here, I'm not going to listen to it here. You need to be able to defend why biblically. What is wrong with it? What is it teaching that is contrary to Scripture? Or that's not clear versus the Scripture? When a man comes before a presbytery, for instance, to be examined, and he's going to eventually take vows to be loyal, to teach the system, this is a good word, the system of doctrine taught in the confession. It's teaching a system. And that almost by definition is telling you it's not trying to say that every single word and phrase is absolutely perfect and right. It's teaching a broad system of doctrine. And men submit to that. But when it comes before a presbytery to be examined, he's asked, do you have any exceptions or any scruples about anything in the confession? And most men will say, yeah, I've got a problem with a couple things. I don't like the way the confession says this about the exceptions, for instance, the exceptions for divorce. I don't like the way the larger catechism uses the word recreation in regards to activities on the Lord's Day. So if a man comes to the presbytery and he's being examined, and he's going to take a vow to teach the system of doctrine, he's asked point blank, is there anything you're not in good conscience going to be able to teach in this confession and catechism? And so then he says they're called scruples technically. And then the presbytery, whoever's examining, they decide if they will ordain him with those exceptions. And I used to think it was scary to make exceptions to the confessions until I found out that John Murray, who was one of the greatest systematic theologians at Westminster, he had 19 exceptions to the confession. He had problems with, And of course, he knew the scripture a whole lot better than I do. That's why he had 19, exceptions when he was ordained. But they are secondary. Our standards they're called secondary standards, meaning they're not inspired. They don't bind your conscience. But, John Murray could say that he believed that the Westminster Confession does teach the system of doctrine that is consistent with the teaching of Holy Scripture. And so he could be submissive to it. But he was being honest with those who examined him. He says, I got a problem with this phrase or that phrase or this thing. Dennis?
Another part of our question was, those terms that say both feet of Christ, those that have reacted historically to confession, mm-hmm. Those that have reacted historically to confession.
Yeah.
And saying, we just have the Bible.
Yeah.
And which is our sort of like...
Yeah, it sounds very pietistic. We just have the Bible. You guys have a... confession you refer to in catechism. Yeah, I'm sorry, I got off on another tangent. Yeah, I would say my answer to that is anybody that says we only believe the Bible is just admitted that they are lazy in regard to what they think the Bible teaches because they just haven't written it down. But if you ask them, what does the Bible teach about itself? What does it teach about God? What does it teach about man? They're going to tell you what they think the Bible teaches. They're giving you a confession. And so, in other words, because you don't write it down doesn't mean that you're not practicing or holding to it, that you're not interpreting it. And so, we're just saying we're going to be real upfront. This is what we believe it teaches. Deborah?
Yeah, and what you have to watch for is they will say sola scriptura per se.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. If they're just simply saying, well, this is what we think it says. And they have no hermeneutics going at all. No context. It's just they're taking this little thing.
Yeah, it becomes, what Deborah's saying, for the sake of those who are listening in Slovakia, is that people just sit around and they say, well, this is what the Bible means to me. This is what this passage means to me. That's just a sheer form of personal subjectivism. The Bible has different meanings for different people. Now, we would argue that there's only one true interpretation of Scripture, period. There's only one true interpretation. There may be a variety of applications based on your status in life, your situation, what you're facing, which particular part of Scripture applies to you. But God has given us His absolute truth, and it's our responsibility to try to understand what does that absolutely truly mean for all Christians for all time. It doesn't waver. It doesn't mean something different for one culture or another. It's timeless in terms of it's the absolute. That's what we mean by absolute truth of God. It transcends time. It's going to be applied differently in different cultures, but it's always the same absolute meaning. And that's what Christians are supposed to be committed to doing. Now, if you come together for a Bible study and you say, not just what does it mean to me, but what does it mean for all of us? Let's all try to understand what it means, the one thing it means for all of us. That's the goal of, of, of Scripture. That's what has been attempted in all the great Reformation creeds. This is the meaning of Scripture. Regarding Scripture, regarding God, regarding man, regarding Christ's nature, regarding justification and adoption, blah, blah, blah. All through the confession. So, does that get at what you're asking? It sounds really great, like, well, we just believe the Bible. As soon as they tell you, as soon as they answer the question, what does the Bible mean about blank? As soon as they begin any answer to that question, they are stating a position, a creed regarding the teaching of Scripture. They just haven't written it down. So in churches that say, we just believe the Bible, what you really have is as many people as you have in the church with different creeds. You have subjectivism. You don't have a unified truth. You don't have one authority. You got tons of authorities based on what it means to me. So, you know, every man, like Numbers talks about, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man believed what was right in his own eyes. We think that's the beginning of disaster regarding Christian truth. It's a unified truth for all believers for all time. Now, we got to get off of that. That's part of what it means to be committed to the Scripture and committed to interpreting the Scripture truly. That's the first mark of a true church. You need to do due diligence on any church you're going to attend or join regarding what does it really think and practice in regard to the Scripture? Does it really want to do what the Bible tells it to do regarding life in the church? Faith and practice. Faith and practice. Is it submissive to Scripture? A second mark of a true church, the Reformer said, was the right administration, and we could say true administration of the sacraments. Of course, this is an issue over which much blood was spilt in the history of Christendom. It's hard for us to imagine that, you know, that if you're going to rebaptize somebody, we're going to cut your head off. Because that's an absolute wrong regarding the teaching of Scripture regarding baptism. But that's how serious the use and misuse and issues of the sacraments were in the beginning of the Reformation. A lot of blood was spilt among Christians, both Roman Catholics and Protestants, regarding this issue of the proper administration of the sacraments. A lot of it ties in with the view of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, etc., those kind of things. We're not going to talk about this distinctive in this class because we could never get off of this one if we get into it. It's just we're just stating what we believe in the historic Reformed Presbyterian tradition is the right administration of the sacraments. First of all, we believe there's two. Rome believes there's seven. We believe there's just two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We practice paedobaptism in this church. That is, everybody practices the baptism of adult converts. There's no problem on that one among Protestants. The issue is, what do you do with the children of professing believers? We believe that they should be baptized. That it's a mark of entrance into the visible church. Not the invisible church, but the visible church. And that paedobaptists believe that the argument for baptism of children is an argument from continuity from Old Testament to New Testament regarding the covenant. That children are, by definition, children of believing parents are covenant children. They are born into Christian families by the sovereignly ordained plan of God. They have a special status in the family of God, in the household of God, in the church, the visible church. And that's why we baptize them. That's a continuation of the Old Testament practice of circumcision. And so when you study this issue, you can't really come up with a doctrine of baptism apart from understanding the doctrine of circumcision in the Old Testament. That's where Paul goes when he argues it. He goes to, and he calls baptism Christian circumcision. Andrew preached an excellent sermon on that a few months ago, Paul's argument there regarding baptism. So we do believe that the children of professing believers, and one proof text for that would be 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that the children of at least one believing parent, he uses the word holy. Not holy in terms of sinless or pure, or even holy in terms of regenerate, but holy in terms of set apart. They are unique. They are different from the children of unbelievers. And because of that difference, deserve the sign that marks them as belonging to the family of God. That sign is baptism. That is the sign. It's only done once. It's the sign of entrance into the covenant community. We believe that the children of professing believers should be baptized by virtue of their birth. Their birth is the argument. It wasn't an accident that they were born to a believer. God saw to that. Not accidental, not circumstantial. And because they are born into a Christian family, they deserve the mark of belonging to the visible church. As Peter said in the very first sermon he preached, the promise is for you and your children. So that's very cursory, but we believe that that's paedobaptism is a covenantal argument from Old Testament to New Testament. We do not practice in the history of most Reformed, not all, but most Reformed traditions, do not practice paedo communion. They practice professors' communion or professors' participation in the Lord's Supper. In other words, there are some Reformed churches, Reformed Episcopal, some of the early Puritans that came out of the Episcopal Church did practice paedo communion. They would have children taking communion when they were 2-3 years old, etc. Historically, in our tradition, we don't practice paedo communion because of a warning in 1 Corinthians 11. If 1 Corinthians 11 didn't exist, we would be paedo communion people. But it does exist. And it says, let a man examine himself so that he does not eat judgment or damnation to his own soul regarding the proper taking of the Lord's Supper. That is a very serious warning in Scripture regarding proper participation in the Lord's Supper. And what it means is that someone has to be able, the text there, someone has to be able to discern the body and the blood of Christ. That means, to discern means to know. To know what's going on when you take the Lord's Supper. When you eat this little piece of cracker and drink this little sip of wine, do you know what in fact you are doing and what all of this means? We think that requires a demonstration of a credible profession of faith. That's the way the Westminster Confession puts it. It doesn't put an age on it. It just says that for somebody to participate rightly, they have to be able to discern what's taking place in this ceremony, this Lord's Supper that Christ has given us. And historically, Presbyterians believe, you know, that that's commensurate with understanding what's involved with making a profession of faith, of trusting in Christ. Does a child know what he's doing if he's professing faith? So he'd have to be able to demonstrate a credible, that means believable, profession of faith in Christ in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. Because there would be times in our lives when we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because of circumstances in our life, of sin or rebellion or lack of forgiveness or a problem with a brother. That's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 11. We use the term, he's fencing the table. He's saying, some of you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper because of the way you've been dealing with each other. Well, how do you know if you should participate or not? You have to know what is involved. What are we saying? What does this mean? What's involved in terms of Christ's presence here at the Lord's Supper? All of that, and that's commensurate with a knowledge of the faith. A knowledge of what it means to walk with Christ and to know Him, etc. So, we believe that someone, we don't put an age on it, It just so happens that in most families, a child's ability to speak for himself is usually somewhere close to, guess what? Puberty. You know, that's when kids begin to be able to kind of put all the pieces together. Oh, this means this. Now, you can teach a four-year-old to give a credible profession of faith in terms of like you could teach a parrot to give one. You know, you could bring your family parrot into the elders. We could ask them the four membership questions, and the parrot could answer correctly. And so we'd have to allow the parrot to take the Lord's Supper. No, it's not a matter of whether or not you can put words into a child's mouth. And men can never read another man's heart. So what do? Elders, with the help of parents, try to discern and let the child speak for himself or herself so that we can recognize, does this child really understand what he is professing and saying he believes? And we ask him specifically about how he will handle the Lord's Supper when it's passed to him. What's going on in that church ceremony? Can he take it? Can he pass it by if need be? And why would he? That requires some level of understanding and maturity that's usually commensurate, that's why I say, you know, with moving from childhood into adulthood. We don't go so far as to call it adult participation, because we have, in our society, you know, we define that word all kinds of ways. Who's an adult? But I think biblically and biologically, you could make the argument that if children are old enough to make babies, if they are physically old enough, if they've entered that level of life, that if they're old enough to make babies, they are old enough with proper training to understand the major serious truths of life and the serious truths of the gospel. And they are able. Now, our society doesn't help that much. Our society doesn't like people to be grown until they're after 30. You know, they like you to stay at home, live with mom and dad till you're 28 or 29. But, you know, in terms of what you have the capacity to understand as a person, you do have the mental capacity when you move from childhood to adulthood to actually begin to take responsibility for major life decisions. But even our culture recognizes, you know, there's a time gap in there. You know, can a 12-year-old, can a 13-year-old drive? Yes. No. our government has voted no until they're a little bit older. Can they vote? Yes. No. In other words, so we put kind of arbitrary, boundaries on when is a person old enough to do this or do that? When's a person old enough to join the army? You know, in our culture, that, like I say, that's tough because our culture tends to extend, you know, adolescence on out into, almost to 30 years old. But we don't want to go the other way and just compress it and say that there's not anything to it in terms of adulthood and maturity. So we think this has, the confession teaches, and we've been through this debate in the OPC, by the way, because we've had some people in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who really believe that we should practice paedo communion. So we had a big debate for about, I would guess it was about 10 years, something like that, right, Andrew? So about for 10 years we had this debate in presbyteries, the General Assembly. And finally the General Assembly decided, after study committees were erected and all that kind of stuff, and papers and arguments were, the General Assembly finally decided, here's what we're going to believe and practice in the OPC. We're not going to change the confession. We're going to stay with what the confession says. The confession says you must be able to give a credible profession of faith in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. The local session can determine what credible is. So you might have one session that thinks, you know, we have 8-year-olds that partake in the Lord's Supper. We're confident they're giving us a credible profession. You may have other sessions that say, we don't think any of our kids, even the ones who've been taught to parrot everything, aren't really able to speak for themselves until they're 18 years old. So we've got 10 years spread in there in the OPC, the way sessions view whether or not a person is able to participate in the Lord's Supper based on their understanding of the gospel and what they're doing. So that's a big long way to say it's a judgment call. It's not absolute. It's not perfect. It's a judgment call. And most sessions, when they're trying to make that call for children who are growing up in the church, if it's a good session, they'll try to make that judgment call in consultation with the parents. Because the parents are the one that see this child every day. They know whether or not when a child's just spouting out answers versus revealing the true convictions of his or her heart. So that's what we're trying to determine. What, to the best of our ability, is this child really repenting and believing and trusting Christ and walking with Him and can discern what takes place in the Lord's Supper? So that's a judgment call. And we try to make that to the best of our ability. Andrew?
In the Old Covenant, when a child was taken to Israel, if they were 13, bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, they would then become personally responsible for the fulfillment of the covenant laws in a way that they weren't as a child.
Right.
They would, in the ceremony, they would take upon themselves, cross over into adulthood around that age, when 13.
Mm-hmm. Yes, definitely out there. And we are all in favor of, you know, being countercultural. We would like kids, and we believe kids can grow up quicker than our culture says. You know, and that's one of the reasons that homeschooling has become popular. Because people are like, golly, if you really train children, guess what? They can learn a whole lot more than we ever thought they could. And so we're for moving, you know, against the culture in terms of kids becoming responsible earlier. But we don't go all the way over and say that, you know, that we just completely do away with childhood. And what Andrew says about Israel is very instructive. Is that Israel recognizes there's a point at which you move from childhood to adulthood. That's a biological point. But it's also the point at which you begin to assume the responsibilities of a full-fledged covenant member. Now, in Israel, even though you were bar mitzvahed and you were officially adult in terms of being responsible to be obedient to God, you still were not necessarily automatically included in all the rites of Israel. You didn't participate in all the sacred meals and all that went on. In other words, even Israel recognized that between 13 and older, there's a maturing that has to take place in order to properly participate in everything. That's like I just said earlier about driving and voting and serving in the military, etc. But about the time of puberty, etc., that is the time when at least you have the mental capability of handling all the truths of the gospel in a responsible way. And so we would encourage children, you know, between the ages of, you know, 10 and 14, somewhere in there, to be challenged regarding the call of the gospel on their lives, to come to an understanding of true repentance and faith and trust in Christ, the external call of the gospel that they hear in this church. But their response to that external call, which is manifested by a credible profession of faith, is what gives them access to the Lord's Supper as another means of grace for them to grow spiritually. Now, there's tons of things we can talk about there, but that's just very cursory, just to note that the Reformer said we have to preach the Word faithfully, be submissive to it in all things. We have to properly practice the administration of the sacraments. This is, and these two definitely are listed here in terms of priority. We do believe the preaching of the Word is the primary, that's our term, primary means of grace. There are churches that think that there's two primary means of grace. They want to take the sacraments and move them right up next to the Scripture. And some churches want to put the sacraments above the Scripture. If you get together and you practice the sacraments, it doesn't matter if the Word's been preached or not. As long as you have this church, as long as this ceremony takes place, then you've had a credible, you've had a proper worship service. The Reformers would say no. Calvin would say, unless you have the preaching of the Word, the sacraments are empty rituals. They are worthless. In fact, they promote your pride, your spiritual pride, apart from the preaching of the Word. That's why in most Reformed churches, the pulpit is right here. It's right here. It's in the middle. And it's higher. In some Reformed churches, it's way up there. In the old Puritan days, you had to climb up. It's like the crow's nest. You know? And what they're saying there is that this is the primary means of grace. This is the focal point because everything else in terms of how we live and practice and believe is coming from here, from the proclamation and teaching of the Word. That's why the Lord's table and the baptismal font are down there on the floor because they are under the preaching of the Word. Very important. But they're the only signs that God has given us to have in this room when we worship. That's a sign, and that's a sign. And the meaning of those signs is determined by what comes from here. So, primary means of grace, secondary means of grace. Absolutely important, but always under the proper preaching of the Word. Third and final, means of grace. Like I said, there are other ones besides these, but these are the main ones that were listed. Would be the faithful exercise of church discipline. The faithful exercise of church dirty word. This is a dirty word, right? Church discipline. And the reason that this is so significant in terms of a true church is because if we really understand the very first thing we said about a church, A church is always made up of a mixed group of people. They all say they believe the same thing. Some do, some don't. Some are, some aren't. Okay, in terms of the old Young Life skit. Okay. Discipline is the way you deal with that mixture in real life. Discipline is the way of calling to true repentance and belief those who say they repent and believe but are not living that way. And so they have to be challenged, called. They have to be, and the word that we like in our culture, everybody likes to say they believe it, but nobody wants to practice it, is the word accountability. You know, to be a successful person, you have to, be accountable. And everybody teaches that. And you have to have accountability and be accountable and offer accountability. If you're going to be a good parent, you got to hold your children accountable. If you're going to be a good child, you got to be accountable to your parents. And everybody has to be accountable. At work, you're accountable. At school, you're accountable. Accountability is just a normal part of life, and it's a part of helping us to grow up and mature. So we all say we believe it. But when it actually comes to it being applied, it is very, very difficult. And that's why most churches have abandoned it. And believe me, I understand exactly why. I kind of wish we'd get rid of the fourth membership question. So I never had to worry about the fact that when you join this church, you promise before God, in fact, you promise God, that you will submit to the discipline of the church. That in case you should be found delinquent in your living or your belief, that you will submit to accountability, that you will submit to correction for what you're doing wrong. Everybody that joins the church says that. And when the session tries to apply that, they usually run into a buzzsaw. And they run into all kinds of resistance to that. Some of you parents know it was popular probably 20 years ago back when I guess James Dobson first wrote his book about Dare to Discipline. And we often talk about the strong-willed child. You know, some of you have strong-willed children. I had one out of my four that was top of the list on that heap. But, and some children are more compliant. I have now come to the conclusion that in the church, there's nothing but strong-willed children. There's no other kind. There's no other member on the face of the planet. Because the will of man does not ultimately want to submit to anybody. In the first place, didn't want to submit to God, right? That's why we're rebels. Why would we think that we're just going to wonderfully jump up and down at the opportunity to submit to someone else who's responsible for the oversight of our lives and our spiritual care? I believe the church is basically like a family of nothing but the most strong-willed children that can possibly exist. And I say that to help you be sympathetic with your elders, who in one sense, in that analogy, have been given the responsibility to parent the believers in the congregation. Because that's what this is. Faithful exercise of church discipline. That means holding people to their word. To what they say. When somebody stands up and says, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I repent of my sin. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to obey the Lord. People stand up. That's what it means to be a Christian. You stand up and you profess that. They give their word to that. Okay, those are words. Then when somebody says to you, you don't appear to be keeping your word, that is absolute misery. When one Christian has to go to another Christian and say, you don't appear to be keeping your word regarding following Christ, obeying Christ, keeping your vow living the Christian life. What your decision in this regard appears to be contrary to what Christ says. Now, when you have to deal with people, when you have to tell people that, I'm here to tell you, people bow up. You know? I mean, they resist that. And it's the responsibility of elders to pray and encourage and do everything in their power to convince people, don't resist the accountability that God properly gives you in the life of the church. It is really, really hard work from the standpoint of elders. It's hard for all of us as strong-willed children to be submissive to someone else's judgment about how we're living. And that's exactly what it is. It's a judgment about how we're living. It's not a final judgment because we can't read people's hearts. It's an external judgment. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, that's what he was faced with, you know, in the churches that were always having problems. He's making these external judgments about what's going on in the life of the church. He says, this has to stop. This has to be corrected. You're doing it wrong. This is contrary to Christ. We've got to change this. Those are all external judgments about living the Christian life. And so when someone joins the church, we ask them to make that kind of commitment as a Christian that they really want to be held accountable. That they really want someone to help them live the Christian life by offering accountability and judgment when they are straying. And I tell you, that is that's the number one thing makes me want to quit the ministry. Because I don't like doing that. Because people don't want accountability. Would you try? I mean, and no matter how, no matter what your demeanor, and people, you know, elders can be mean and they can be, but I mean, gentle, loving, kind, complicit elders can go to somebody and say, this really is wrong, brother. This is really wrong, sister. This is contrary to the word. And you know what usually happens is that elder is then called harsh, overbearing, unloving, and legalistic. I've heard all four of those words in the last 2 months to my face. Harsh, overbearing, legalistic, unloving. Because I said to someone, what you're doing is sin. And it has to be corrected. And I'll do everything in my power to help you correct it. You're just being judgmental and overbearing and unloving and blah, blah, blah. Oh, this is kind of bear the soul hour, isn't it? But it is one of the most difficult things that elders face in the life of a church. And that really is why it's almost non-existent. In other words, usually the marks of a church in our culture end right there. You know? In fact, this can't happen, this third mark, cannot happen without a genuine, what we would call, high view of membership. That joining and being a member in the body of Christ really, 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 really matters before God and for the sake of your own soul. Am I over time? Okay. So, yes, John? Yeah, thank you for that comment. Yeah, if nobody's holding anybody accountable, then it's kind of back to what Deborah said earlier. Well, the Bible means this to me. It doesn't mean that to you, so it doesn't apply to you in that way. So it becomes every man for himself. And that's really, really frequent in our culture. So we have to, we'll pick it up there next week, is that for church discipline, understanding what accountability is all about, that only really happens when members join the church with a genuine commitment to a high view of membership. It really matters when you join this church that you make a vow like you do when you get married. You make a vow, you make a promise to be a certain kind of person in this fellowship, in this body of believers. So a union takes place. There's a connecting. There's a commitment taking place when people join the church. And we'll talk about that next week. Pick it up there in terms of accountability and how that works out in the life of the church. That is a mark of a true church. Let's close there and we'll pick it up there next week. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for these marks of a true church as the reformers wrestled with these things, as they sought to understand Scripture and all of the means that you have given us for growing spiritually. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its primary place in our lives, its direction, its wisdom, its comfort. We thank you for the sacraments, the special time of communion with Christ that we experience at the Lord's table, and understanding by baptism what it means to be cleansed of our sins and welcome in His presence. And we thank you, Lord, for the proper administration of church discipline and oversight and accountability and submission among believers, one to another, and with the officers who've been given a charge by Christ Himself to care for the flock and provide this kind of spiritual protection and correction and oversight. We pray you would help us to understand these things, practice them, to love you for giving them to us, and to help us to serve you in the midst of the life of the church for Christ's sake and His glory. Amen.